We are gathered together in the name of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Christ Jesus, who has come in flesh. For our incarnational introduction today, let's talk a little bit about the meanings of the terms Son of God and Son of Man. Let's take Son of Man first, and since this is an introduction that will be incarnational, I'm not really going into depth in teaching this. I'll just give you the verses on it. But Son of Man means three things. First, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, that the Son of Man is the Messiah. And thirdly, that he is the representative man in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He represents all humanity as the second and last Adam, or second and last man. Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 through 49, bring out that last truth. And then, Son of God, the one that we focus on the most, and I think all of you know, it means that he is God. Just as Son of Man spoke of his being human, among those other two things, and Son of God speaks of his being God. John 5, 18 through the rest of the chapter. I'll proof there. Secondly, Son of God speaks of his divine conception by the Holy Spirit as to his humanity in Luke 1 and verse 35. Third, that he is distinct and distinguishable. Distinguishable because he is distinct from the Father as relates to persons in the Trinity. We see it in John 8, 18. And finally, Son of God also means that he is Messiah, as we see in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. And our text for teaching today, Micah 5, verses 3 and 4, as we've been making our way in verse-by-verse fashion through the book of Micah. For such, he will give them up until a time that she bearing has borne, and a remainder of his brothers will return upon the sons of Israel. And he will stand and shepherd in the strength of Yahweh, in the pride of the name of Yahweh his God. And they will dwell because he will be great to the ends of the earth. You remember that last week we were in 5, 1 and 2. Spent more time with verse 2 than with verse 5. But verse 2 said that the exodings of the Lord, the Messiah, were from antiquity. And if we asked how far back into antiquity, the answer was immediate after that statement, from everlasting. So from eternity past, the Lord, the only one with eternity, God, this time God, we could say the Son, was predicted as coming in the flesh to be born in Bethlehem. And now this passage starts for such. That is, because of what we've just said, 5:2, And really 5:1 and into back into 4, in chapter 4 as well. For such, he will give them up until a time that she bearing has borne. And then we'll stop there and cover that, and then in a moment look at the remainder of that verse. I want you to remember, and you can look at it in your copy of the scriptures to be sure. I'm going to read it from our translation of it. Chapter 4, Micah 4, verses 9 and 10. There is, in any verse, I don't care how simple, I don't care how straightforward, how inescapable the language is, there will be a sampling, there'll be a smorgasbord of ideas as to what that verse means. Because those who simply believe the scripture, sometimes they may interpret it differently, but those who believe the scripture on verses that are just crystal clear, they're going to always take it the same way. But then you will be able to find commentary by non-biblical believers out there that come up with everything under the sun, and it is under the sun. None of these thoughts originated from above the sun that they have. And so there's all kinds of views on almost everything that you could talk about in the scripture, though believers generally see some things the same way. If we limited ourselves just to believers, who are like real believers, the comment of one person, I don't remember who, that I consulted, I looked at their commentary here. They spoke of 5:2, and they said that everyone agrees what this is talking about. And everyone should agree. It's got New Testament commentary that defines what it is. If you believe the Bible, you know what this is talking about. But he said, as unanimous is the agreement on the understanding of 5:2, is how diverse the opinion is on 5:3. And I've read a number of different takes on 5:3, and I see what they're saying, though one of the prevalent interpretations is actually rather hard for me to think that it's that clear. But I'm going to espouse another that I haven't seen anyone else actually hold to, and that because of context. There was a program on just yesterday, maybe some of you heard it. I don't know how much you listen to like Christian radio or things, but there's one man who's fairly good conceptually. He's very good conceptually, and I heard him on whenever he's on the radio, I do listen to him. And he said that when he taught students in a seminary, that he said, I had three rules for interpretation. Context was the first. The second was context. And then he said, and you got it. The third was context. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to make the only rule of interpretation context. But he is stressing how important that is. And my view of what is being spoken about in 5:3, particularly as to who is she bearing, who will bear, is one that comes from context. The context, we reach back a little bit, but in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, now, why are you shouting a shout? Remember this? It was just a couple weeks ago. Isn't there a king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that hurt has grabbed her like a bearing woman? So we have this reference to a bearing woman. And then in verse 10, hurt and bring forth, daughter of Zion, like a bearing woman. Because now you will exit from town and settle in a field and enter unto Babylon. There you will be rescued. There Yahweh will redeem you from the palm of your enemies. Note then that he's saying the fact that you have hurt like you're bearing, it's like labor pains pressing upon you, is, we would imagine, because there's no king among you. We would imagine that there's no authoritative voice among you, here called a counselor, that you look like you're in the throes of labor. And who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. So Israel without a king. Israel without an ultimate authority is then commanded in 10 to hurt and bring forth. And that it is Israel, daughter of Zion, is the next thing that is said. Like a bearing woman. And then it talks about Israel being scattered, being dispersed among the nations, even though there is one nation that is referenced there, namely Babylon. Understand that all of the nations that they were thinking about, that they really knew much about, were swallowed up in Babylon. First, it's the first of Daniel's four worldwide kingdoms in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar of the statue. He's the head of gold in that statue, and that's Babylon, which would be succeeded by Medo-Persia, which would be succeeded by Greece, which would be succeeded by Rome. And largely, the scripture isn't very interested with the history of the world past that point. In the New Testament, it's very much the same way. We've had a number of questions about Revelation recently, like when are we going to study it? And I keep saying I'm finding more and more, I am getting more illumination as to the book. But the more I study it, the less of it, I think, is future. So I'm pretty signed down on chapter 19 through the end of the book 22 being future. And 1 through 3 definitely isn't future. That's past. And everybody thinks it is. Nobody, even futurists in their interpretation, think 1 through 3 is past. But the bulk of it, 4 through 18, is though much of that symbolism is in question with me. But even there, all through it, the more I see of it, the more I think that it isn't future. That it speaks to the future, but it's not about the future. And that's not something that I'm being dogmatic on right now. I'm just saying, when you look at it, it kind of talks, when it speaks about nations, doesn't really have much to say beyond Rome. And so, what are we looking at here in 4, 9, and 10? We're looking at Israel being dispersed, and that's the cause, dispersed without a king, without a counselor like a wonderful one, dispersed with no king that they're recognizing, no visible king sitting on a throne. And that dispersion among all the nations that Babylon swallowed, but the one that was swallowed by Medo-Persia and was swallowed by Greece and was swallowed by Rome. And then in the days of Rome, a king came. And so, hurt and bring forth daughter of Zion, like a bearing woman, because now you will exit from town and settle in a field and enter unto Babylon, and from there Babylon embedded in Medo-Persia, which was swallowed by Greece, which was assimilated by Rome. Take that, go back to 5:3, for such he will give them up. Now, who's he? The last person we talked about was the one whose exodings, in 5:2, the one whose exodings were from antiquity, from everlasting, whose birth in time would be in Bethlehem, the king who would rule for Yahweh, the Messiah. The Messiah, then, will give them up. Give them up to who? All of Micah's prophecies predicting this doom. He's going to give them up into Babylon and then reach through that, at least until Rome, until a time that she bearing has born. In other words, when this isn't just like labor pains, you're not just hurting Israel, but you've actually born. And this king is in their midst, and a remainder of his brothers, that is, the Messiah's brothers, will return upon the sons of Israel. Now, if we say the remainder of his brothers, and we take this literally as to the family of his corporeality, or at least the nation of his corporeality, well, that is Israel. But here it's said, and note the connections here, and maybe this is an answer to my prayers as I think about it now, about making known the mystery. But these sons, or rather his brothers, Messiah's brothers, will return upon, with this subject-object relationship, all of his brothers aren't sons of Israel. But these brothers, a remainder of them, return onto, or upon, the sons of Israel. This time that we're talking about, this kingdom of the heavens, this kingdom of God, situated on the earth, has definite Israelite, Hebrew, Jewish constituents. But as we've been seeing throughout these weeks, definite people who aren't considered Gentiles, but who come from there. Give no offense. The Holy Spirit writes through Paul to Jews or Greeks. Now, that's the whole world right there, right? I mean, the way you say, no, there's Albanians and Brazilians and, you know, South Africans, and there's all kinds of other. Not the way that the New Testament thought. The New Testament thought, you're Greek in the sense that you're Hellenized, or you're Jewish. That the only people that resisted Hellenization, or, this is not a word, but you'll know what I mean, Greekizing, was Israel. And there was a movement at the time that the New Testament was written of Hellenization. It was basically, be worldly. Be like the rest. Value the things that are done in the Grecian world. Greek, its influence. It had the greatest influence, even when it was swallowed up by Rome. All right. Let this maybe be a lesson to us as to how one gets cosmetized. Cosmetizing, or cosmetization, if we want to call it that, is from cosmos, Greek, which is the world, which is the word translated world. It's not the world. It's not the word that means the inhabited earth. It's not the word that means the earth as a planet itself. It's the word that means the world, like all that is the world, all that's in the world, pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, things that aren't of the Father, but are of the world. The things that, if you love them, you make yourself an enemy of God. You constitute yourself an enemy of God. If you think that, you know, the world's got a lot to offer out there. Well, what was I looking at recently? Oh, yeah. I don't have any judgment, and I mean this with all my heart, all right? All of my heart that's there, all of it is saying this. It's not a piece of it that's saying, oh, wait a minute, I have some judgment. All my heart, all right? I don't have any judgment for parents that send their children to Christians, to public schools. I don't think there are any like that in front of me right now, but we have some in our church, and I have no judgment for those people at all. Not at all. I think it's, and we've dealt with this in our child training classes, I think this is a very difficult decision. I think, particularly in our area, this is a very difficult decision. Because you don't have a lot of Christian school options, though I very much like Seeds of Faith, which, by the way, they are having a fundraising dinner at Hoss's. And do you know anything about this, son? We're supposed to get tickets from you. That is, people who go there. Jill, you know anything about this? I was going to call you today.
No, I don't know.
Okay, that's fine. People, I was recently put on the spot like that. I don't know. I'm feeling for it. Yeah, well, anyway, if I think it's open, I think they want more people. If you want to, and I really like what I see in the school that my granddaughter Trinity goes to. So, find out about that, if you would, and get tickets for as many people here, so that when you present this ticket, you don't have to buy it, the ticket, but when you present the ticket, they say, okay, a percentage of your meal goes to support the school now. Okay, so I want to do that. It's on Thursday, coming up this Thursday, August 11th. All right, so I hope to go to that. Anyway, April 11th, what did I say? August 11th, April 11th is this Thursday. They both start with A, and they have two syllables in them. Come on, cut me some slack. All right. But I don't agree with this argument. I don't have any judgment for someone who sends their child to Christian school, but I really disagree with this argument that the public schools have so much more to offer our children. Yes, they do. And that's what we're trying to avoid. We're trying to get away from all that they have to offer. I understand that sports are big, but sports are Hevel and Shawa. Alright? I understand that they have certain abilities, powers, capabilities because of money, because everybody who owns a house here is paying toward that system. I understand that they can do things in their education that is, you know, that can just do more. I understand that. But when we look at what the world has and we really value it, we really like it, things that have nothing to do with God, okay, that may be just, you know, innocuous, innocent, neither here nor there. They're just futility, but some of those things may, because they're part of a compromised system, they're part of an infected system called the world system. You've got negative influences there. Right, so I don't think that's the reason why it's good you want to send your kids there. It comes with a price. Now, I want to show you how this subtly creeps up on you. I'm going to tell you something that isn't subtle at all. I'm going to tell you about something. It's true. I'll tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you about something, and you're going to think, what? Or you're going to think, yuck, or you're going to think there's going to be some kind of reaction. And now I'm going to liken it to the process that's taking place all around you. What would you think if our sporting events, I've been tapping on sports a lot lately, but what if our sporting events, as I look around the room here, oh, here's one, wrestling. As I look at Seth, he used to be a wrestler. Right. What would you think if high school wrestling, are McKelvey's here? They usually sneak in and I don't see them, huh? Yeah, Matthew used to be a wrestler. And when I first came to church here, he was wrestling. And there's a story that makes me remember that. I don't want to get too far off track here, but so I won't tell you all this stuff that's coming into my mind here. But what if high school wrestling, okay? What if Indiana area high school wrestling was done totally, absolutely, naked.
Wait, what?
Yeah, you heard me correctly. See, that's the reaction I'm talking about. What if it were done, two guys wrestling, completely naked? All right. Listen, that's how wrestling was done. At the time that the New Testament was written. That was Hellenization in the realm of athletics or entertainment. The word gymnastics, that was another one of the events in the Isthmian Games, which took place in Corinth. In Corinth, listen, I'm telling you, nobody thinks anything of this. Nobody has the that's gross reaction. Nobody has the what'd you say reaction. Nobody has the yuck reaction. Nobody has that reaction. No Corinthian has the reaction to naked guys wrestling. Nobody has the reaction to what I'm about to tell you. Gymnastics. It was done at the Isthmian Games, at the Olympic Games, the Olympics now, they revived them after, hundreds and hundreds of years went by, but it was a Greek invention. Gymnastics, you get that word from the word that's in the Bible called gymnazo. Gymnazo means to exercise. Now watch this. That's the word for exercise. Any kind of exercise you want to do, it's gymnazo. Exercise yourself to godliness. A bodily exercise profits little. This verse has this word in it that literally means to exercise naked. It comes from the Greek word naked because that was something that you did in public naked. Right? So basically, exercise is the word for public nakedness. Now, you have to see the history of a word because you don't want to ever translate that. Public nakedness is of little value. But be publicly naked toward godliness because that has a lot of that. You have to understand the history of the word and how it morphs. It is talking about exercise. But what I'm telling you is no one had a problem. Nobody thought a thing of somebody on a balance beam that a crowd filled around them watching this naked person or, doing the dances with the little strips that they do or whatever it was. No one had a problem with that. That was just normal. It was, and if you have a problem with that, you are like a hyper-morally sensitive prude. The only people that really had a problem with this were Jews. And then, the only people that had a problem with it after Jews were those who were influenced by the Jewish flavor of their religion that they had embraced now, which we call Christianity. All right? Those who were Gentiles and were Christians embraced something that was the opposite of how they would have felt prior to their regeneration. The world had so subtly, like over time, maybe it wasn't even so subtle, but it's subtle when you grow up with it. All right, when you're a kid and you're born into a Greek household, and just as you grow, from the time you're a little child, you know, you go to the circular theater with your parents and watch a foot race. It's sports. There's nothing wrong with sports. And if there's a pastor in a church somewhere in Corinth or in Philippi or Thessalonica or wherever, and he's railing against, don't go to the athletic event. You think legalistic? No, he's not legalistic. He's not legalistic at all. If you read some of the writings of the early church pastors, like I do, they are against the theater. You would think, like, going to a play, they're putting that up there with, like, I don't know. I mean, just, like, that's up there with one of Paul's lists, you know? Extortioners and liars and fornicators and homosexuals and those who go to theater. Okay, that's the way they're talking about it. They're talking about that the same way if we're talking about athletic events. And you read that not knowing the context of how they're writing, and you call them legalistic, you know, like just total Pharisee out. You know, it's not. It's not if you know what goes on at those events. When they're against the athletic events, they're basically against you going to strip clubs. Okay? That's how we would hear it today. I don't think you ought to go to that. If you... I don't think you ought to go to, you know, just going to, can you go to a synagogue maybe? If you have a Jewish friend, he invites you to go to synagogue. You're not believing necessarily what they believe, but are you allowed to go there? You would probably say, it's okay for me to go there. Are you allowed to go over to the, you're not going to believe like this, but are you allowed to go to the Bacchus congregation over there? No, because it would be like we're saying you shouldn't go to an orgy. That's what it was like. I'm telling you, Rome was incredibly corrupt beyond anything you knew. But when you're raised in Roman culture, when you're raised with it, when your nuclear family is my mother and my father, and my brothers and my sisters, and my father's boy, who dresses like a woman, and my father has these bisexual relationships. When you're raised with it, like it's normality. The word is not normalcy. Don't anybody ever say that. When you're raised with it, like it's normality, it's normal to you. That's the way it is. In our society, some of you who are younger than I am, you're not so shocked or appalled at some of the things that are going on today because you grew up with them. I didn't grow up with them. Donna didn't grow up with them. Bob didn't grow up with it. So what is normal, and it is normal to you. It's not normal to us. Okay? We lived at a time when it wasn't that way. Now, this, I don't want to get off on this. You say too late. When when you read things like, now don't get weirded out about this. Just I'm just talking to you factually. When you read things like, are you circumcised? Don't become uncircumcised. You want to say, how's that possible? It was there was a surgical thing that Jews were doing because they wanted to be Hellenized, and that meant this naked athletics thing, and they didn't want anybody to think that they were Jewish, and they did this. They had this surgery, all right, because it was so important to them that people not think they were weird because they were Jewish. That's how far this Hellenization thing went. All right, now, believers do that today in not so stark forms, but I think worse forms. All right? When you don't tell the unbeliever, when you've got a golden opportunity and the door is open, I'm talking about like in a congregational setting or something, you're invited as a Christian and you don't tell them the gospel because you don't want to alienate them. You're compromising the gospel. Like, remember I told you it was in this house, I remember teaching it here, about the man who was invited to the Christian missionary, was invited to the Muslim mosque, and they invited him back because all he did was talk about the parables. Remember that? And he didn't touch on the issues that were, you know, at issue between Christians. And he didn't say anything about Jesus being the Son of God. He didn't say anything about Jesus being risen from the dead. Yeah, you compromised. I'm sorry. You compromised. You have this opportunity at their invitation. And the point was, talk about what Christianity is. And you talk about parables. It's part of it, but it's not the core. It's not the gist of what Christianity is. When in India, the idolatry is so normal, so normalized, that you don't feel like Paul did, vexed in his heart as he looked around and saw the city totally given over to idols. But instead, when you preach the gospel, you just talk about the love of Christ. And I was over there and got rebuked on at least two occasions for preaching the gospel when we were going out to preach the gospel. We go out and preach the gospel now. I went out to preach the gospel and I preached the gospel and was rebuked for saying the gods that you worship are idols. I wasn't nasty toward them. I'm just saying these aren't gods. And we want you to turn from this, like stop worshiping that, and worship the one true living God. And this is the one true living God. There's one God. He exists in three persons. Not three gods. Not three gods. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're mainly talking about Jesus the Son. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. We want you to turn from these idols and worship Jesus as that God. Okay? When you get rebuked for that, your culture has taken over a lot of ground in that heart so that you're ashamed of the gospel of the Christ today. Christians do it this way all the time. But what's this have to do with Micah 5:3? Just this. For such, he will give them up, that is the Messiah, Jesus, will give them up, that is Israel, will be given up over to Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece with all of its Hellenization, and then that'll be, you know, assumed into Rome. And this until she bearing is born. In other words, it's not just labor pains anymore, but there's actually been a birth. And there's now a king in your midst. The Messiah has come. He will come in that time, which we just saw clearly in the verse that we studied last week, Micah 5:2. Then 5:4, and he will stand and shepherd in the strength of Yahweh, in the pride of the name of Yahweh his God. You see, he's not embarrassed of what God is like. Christ Jesus, in a different kind of, you know, cultural pressure, a Jewish Pharisaical or Sadduceal cultural pressure. He was very just, he stood for truth, he was the truth. This statement that I've told you about before, I've heard at the school of Tyrannus, you know, Jesus was a product of his times. He's nothing like a product of his time. He was against the whole culture at times. He was, you don't crucify somebody who is a product of your times. You don't get offended at a person like that. They were offended to the point of killing this person. He was the light in darkness. And he was not at all embarrassed. He was not at all ashamed. As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the other realm of humanity. Now, there's a third realm of humanity, and this is what we started with, right? Jew, Greek, or Church of God. That is, if you're in the Church of God and you used to be Jewish, nobody should think of you as Jewish anymore. And if you're in the Church of God and you were Gentile, you ought not think, and no one else ought to think, about your ethnicity anymore. Because the only relationship that matters is Christ Jesus. Do you have a relationship with Christ Jesus? Somebody said one time, we were talking about, you know, different ethnicities, heritages, you know, nationality, you know, their family tree, their heritage, and somebody said, the cross is my family tree. And I agree with it. Everyone who has embraced the word of the cross that is foolishness to the world, but the power of God unto salvation, that person is my mother and my brother and my sisters, just as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. All right? So these, in the end of 5:3, he's got brothers that aren't all from the sons of Israel, but they're going to be together in this kingdom that Messiah will establish on this earth. And then he will stand, that is, he'll stand up, he'll rise up, and shepherd in the strength of Yahweh. Let's look at this idea of his shepherding being his being the king. First of all, to a number of places in the scripture with me, please. To Psalm 78:71. Psalm 78:71. Psalm 78:71. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs he brought him, that is, God brought David, in the context, as we see in verse 70, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So, in verse 72, he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. What did David do? What was David taken from the care of the ewes, that is, the taking care of the female sheep? What was he taken from the care of the ewes to do? Was to be king. So here, the shepherd and king analogy, you see it in David here, but let's see it again in the Messiah. And that's what we're interested in. How that Jesus Messiah, Messiah Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, is this shepherd, and his shepherding in the last days will take this form of being king over all of the world. Look at Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 40, 9 through 11. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. I like this. There's a present campaign going on that's carried out by Jews for Jesus. All right. Right here it says that Zion in Jerusalem is supposed to say, right here is your God. Whereas some of the other versions put it, behold your God. Here's people who are Jews saying, and the name of their campaign is Behold Your God. It's the Behold Your God campaign. They do this in big cities all over the world, but one of the places they did it was in Jerusalem. So it's the Jerusalem Behold Your God campaign. In other words, we're going to go right into the capital of Judaism and say, look at who your God is. It's Jesus. Okay? Then, behold, verse 10, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Yes, he will. When Yahweh, the Lord, comes in might, that's the second advent, it'll be with his arm ruling for him. He will be a king. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. That's the exact language of Revelation 22. When the Lord said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to his works. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we're talking about in prophecy. Verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. So, yes, he will rule the nations in Revelation 2, 25 and 26 with a rod of iron, smashing the earthen vessels. That's how that kingdom starts off. All right? We are always in the minority. The narrow road versus the wide way, illustration being the answer to, Lord, will there be many saved? And at the end, the majority are going to be broken like a potter's vessel. But there's this aspect of his shepherding as well. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. All right, those who are lambs, not goats, they get gently tended and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing. All right, that is the young believer. How are young believers treated in churches by those who are called shepherds? We generally call them pastor. We use that kind of anglicized thing happen. How are young believers treated? If they're following, if the shepherd in question is following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ shepherding, well, he gently leads the nursing ones. He's not a brow-beating, you know, whip-snapping slave driver kind of guy. He's the patient, long-suffering, gentle example that serves. He's not a dictator. He's not dictatorial or tyrannical. Or else he's not a pastor. Mark it down. Note it. Think this way forever. Let's look at another. This is a more lengthy passage. Same idea, though. Ezekiel 34. This starts off with God having a problem with the pastors that he's seeing around him. If you have a King James version that you're using, you're going to have the word pastors here all of the times that I'm having shepherds. So you understand it's the same word here. 34, let's start at verse 1. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man. By the way, in Hebrew, that's a totally different term than when it's referred to Jesus in Daniel 7. Alright? Different word for son, different word for man. So, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe! Shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. And they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. This being scattered for lack of a shepherd, do you remember in Matthew 9, when it says that these that had followed him, and you've got the feeding of the 5,000 that's being remembered there, and the Lord had said, it said he had compassion on them, because they were scattered like sheep that have no shepherd. This is what you're talking about. My flock, verse 6, wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. This is why, by the way, this is a big reason. I won't say it's the only reason. They're usually traceable back to this reason. This is the reason you have churches scattered. This is the reason why you have so many denominations today. This is the reason why there's so many churches in a given town, because there are so few shepherds. There's a lot of believers, there's a lot of sheep, but very few of them have ever seen or been under the ministry of a real shepherd. So they scatter. They start looking elsewhere, not really knowing what they're looking for. They'll know it when they find it, but they don't even have a concept. They don't even have a picture of what a church leader or leadership should be. Therefore, verse 7, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd. The beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Not too long ago, I went to visit a guy, and I said to him, I read part of this, and I said, this is why I'm here. I'm seeking you. I'm doing this. Verse 10, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. But I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, and they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. All right, you guys didn't do this, so I'm going to do it. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. Gather them from the countries, you see? That's what we're talking about here in Micah. And bring them to their own land, that I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them. You notice how I'm stressing this word I all the time? I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? And as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and they must drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. You see that? You see all those times where I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to judge between the sheep. I'm going to judge the flock. I'm going to feed them. I'm going to lead them. I'm going to shepherd them. I'm going to care for them. Because you shepherds of Israel, that is leaders, governmental we're talking about here, governmental leaders in Israel have done such a lousy, terrible, slipshod, filthy job of it. Okay. Now, the next verse says, in verse 24, right? And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. God is the shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not lack. Psalm 23:1. Then, he's going to be the shepherd king. Then he says that David is going to be that king. And that they're going to worship Yahweh, their God, in that day. Yes, in the same person. They're going to worship Yahweh by worshiping Jesus. And David, this is a code word for the Messiah. David was long dead when Ezekiel was written, right? I mean, hundreds of years have gone by. Certainly, yeah, in this time that we're talking about, David will be resurrected. But he's talking about not David the man. He's talking about a king from that Davidic dynasty. We saw last week that there's no way of finding out who that is. If we're talking about some human. Somebody probably, maybe not though, maybe all of the line of David has been extinguished over the years. Maybe they were all killed in a German Holocaust. We don't know. You can't know. If there are any survivors of the Davidic line, no one can distinguish who they are. There's only one person that can be. This king, who is both Yahweh and of that line of David, here called David the King, the Lord Jesus Christ is that king. So you see, his shepherding is like this. Now, with all of these prophecies in hand, and maybe they understood some of them. Yes, they maybe, because they hardly understood it. But they would have never dreamed of just to what extent this Davidic Yahweh would go to shepherd them. I am the good shepherd. By the way, there's two words in good, in Greek for good. One of them is agathos, and it means morally good. There's another, that's the word that's used when the rich young ruler says to him, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me agathos? Okay? Then there's kalos. Kalos means good, like you're eating a steak, and you say, man, this is a good steak. Well, it's not a morally good steak, right? It's not potatoes that we're talking about. There's such a thing as morally good potatoes, but not morally good steak. You know it's not moral good that we're talking about, right? We're talking about, this is like a quality steak. That's kalos, and kalos is the word that the Lord is translated in, or maybe it was spoken in Greek. He used it to say, I am the good shepherd. He's saying, I am the quality shepherd. I'm the shepherd the way a shepherd is supposed to shepherd. You want to see what shepherding's like? It looks like this. I lay down my life for the sheep. Sheep don't exist to benefit me, like the Ezekiel 34 false ones. I exist to benefit them. Not like Jesus existed to benefit them. He existed before they were even around. Yeah. He exists because he is eternally self-existent, Yahweh. But he became a man. He existed as a human to benefit us. He became incarnate to lay down his life. He became incarnate that he might be able to die. He became incarnate to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. And he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life, literally his soul, for the sheep. Not just his physical life. Everything that the Lord did before he physically died, he was giving his soul every day. He was everything he did, he was living to show mercy, grace, clemency, kindness, patience, loving kindness, devotion, agape love to these people, to us who are his flock now. That great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20-21. He's the good shepherd in John 10. He's the great shepherd in Hebrews 13. He's the chief or arch shepherd when viewed among other real shepherds in 1 Peter 5:1-4, to whom all under shepherds will one day give an account, vying for the amaranthine crown. The criteria is, did your shepherding, or to use the other word, did your pastorate look like mine? And he will stand and shepherd in the strength of Yahweh and in the pride of the name of Yahweh his God. The Son is proud of the Father. And pride, by the way, is not something that is wrong with God. He will shepherd with a majesty and a grandeur when he does it. And they will dwell because he will be great to the ends of the earth. That is, wherever they are, they're going to dwell safely. Safely is implied. We can't put safely in there just because we say that's what it means if it's not there. But they'll dwell rather than be destroyed, rather than be exterminated, rather than be attacked, rather than be accosted and harassed and oppressed and tyrannized. They'll dwell because they're under him and he's great to the ends of the earth. Look at another place in the scripture with me, Psalm 2. The ends of the earth is exactly duplicated in the Hebrew of Psalm 2 as it is here. What I mean is, the Hebrew that we have here at the end of 5:4, to the ends of the earth, is same wording as we have in Psalm 2. And verse 8. Let's look at 7. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, thou art my son. Ooh, this is an NAS prior to 1995. It's got the word thou in there. Today I have begotten thee. Pre-1995 NAS. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Acts 13:33 says that's the day of resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, one who has God as his father is talking about the decree that that father made to him, designating him as the son. How was the Lord Jesus Christ designated as the son of God? Well, with power by resurrection from the dead in Romans 1:4. We're talking about his resurrection from the dead, and upon that resurrection, this is the way that he has a greater name because he has a greater inheritance than any of the messengers in Hebrews chapter 1. You shall ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Nations, plural, not just Israel. And the ends of the earth as your possession. He will be great to the ends of the earth. He's going to own to the ends of the earth. And his greatness, his glory, His majesty will be recognized to the ends of the earth. We're talking about situations, right? We're talking about conditions. If we just talk about what's in front of us here, that have never existed on this planet and never will until his return.
Yeah.
We're talking about conditions of the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.